As Paul is writing to the church here, a church that he has planted, he's writing and he's encouraging them. In fact, in the first three chapters, he's, as he often does in his letters, he's brought out particular doctrines. And now he comes into some practical exhortations. And he's encouraged. In fact, if you look over at chapter 3, he writes to them and he recalls that he sent Timothy, our brother, in verse 2. He sent Timothy to encourage you concerning your faith. And then Timothy comes back and reports to them in verse 6. And he brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. So Paul here, as a pastor, has heard a good report from Timothy, and he wants to encourage them to continue to walk in this faith. As we come to chapters 4 and 5, there's portions of chapter 4 and 5 that deal with practical issues, but chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, deal with the return of Christ. And so almost sandwiched in between chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, and then the rest of chapter 5, verses 12 to the end, verse 28, is the section that deals with the future. And I think Paul is bringing out something here. You see, the believers in Thessalonica, they had a couple of issues. One was sexual immorality that many of the churches had to deal with. Another, as he covers in the end of chapter 5, is work and how to conduct yourself, especially among those outside the church. But they were fearful that somehow those who had died had missed the blessing. So Paul encourages them both how to live now in the context of what's coming in the future. Sandwiched in the middle there. So Paul is saying here, listen, yes, you need to be concerned about the future, but you also need to be concerned about the now. They both matter. And in the first part of chapter 4, he's dealing with the now. The Christian life, sanctification. And we see here simply that he teaches us that the goal of the Christian life is to please God by walking in holiness. The goal of the Christian life is to please God by walking in holiness. And we'll see two things: the command that is given to live a holy life and the consequences of rejecting a holy life. Now, Paul, remember, is writing to those who are in the faith, those who have been justified, those who have been adopted. And he says, now live out your faith. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been given power to do it. And he begins then in chapter 4, verse 1 with these words: finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. See the importance of this command. He calls them brethren. These he recognizes as those who are in the church. And he says, I urge you, I beg you, and I exhort you. I earnestly ask or implore you to do these things. He says, this is not the first time that you've heard this. You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, Paul would have delivered this to them when he was there. Timothy would have delivered this to them when he visited. And so they've heard this before. And isn't that part of a pastor's job? To remind the people of God how it is that God calls us to live in light of what he has done for us. We need that reminder, don't we? Because it's so easy. We go out into the world and we forget. We need to be brought back in and reminded. But he says, this is not simply a commandment that I am giving. Twice here he says, it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. See, the authority that Paul brings to this is not his own. He's a messenger. He's speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word that is translated here in verse 2 as commandments has the sense of a military command. It's the same word that is used of the Philippian jailer when he is charged to put Paul and Silas in jail. Paul is saying, I have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ to give you this commandment. And I charge you, I command you that you do this. Now, where does this authority come from? Where does any authority come from but from God Himself? And so when a pastor preaches, he's preaching the Word of God because it's the Word of God that has the authority. In fact, just a few chapters before, Paul in chapter 2, verse 13, he says this of the believers in Thessalonica: "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They understood this was the Word of God, and that's the only word that Jesus ever told anyone to preach. He sent His disciples out in the Great Commission, and He said, "Teach them what? Whatsoever I have commanded you to teach." And so our authority is grounded upon the Word of God. But we see here that the same authority that God brings to the gospel message, repent and believe and trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, the same authority that says this is how you are given new life, justified, is the same authority that He brings to those who have been justified when He says, live this way. This is how you are to walk before me. And what is the goal? What is the commandment? What does this all lead up to? The fulfillment of the will of God, verse 3, which is, as Paul says, your sanctification. But what is sanctification? I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It has great definitions for justification, adoption, and sanctification. Very discreet. And this is the one it gives for sanctification. It says, "Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness." Now, in contrast to the definitions given for justification and adoption, which are called an act of God's free grace, here we see it's a work, a progressive work that God does in us by His Spirit. But Paul points to this back in verse 1. He says, "You know how you ought to walk and to please God." And so what is it that sanctification is but growing and being enabled more and more to walk and to please God? Now, Paul has already affirmed his own resolve to please God and not man. Again, in this same letter, chapter 2, verse 4, he says this: "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." And elsewhere, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul is saying, come on, let's go. This is my goal in life, to be more and more like Christ. And this needs to be yours as well, because that is what you are called to do. Now, it's important to understand that we need to look at our motive for keeping the law of God. We ought to strive to keep God's law, not because it can earn us anything with God. We cannot merit anything from God, but because we love the one who has given us that law. You see, it's very possible to keep the law of God in a way that is not walking and pleasing God. I mean, just look at the Pharisees. They were the master law keepers, right? But their motive was selfish, internal, as if they could earn something with God. No. This, the proper keeping, the proper walking and pleasing God is done in order to please Him, not to earn anything from Him. But notice Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is not simply the will of God for one or two people, but this is God's will for every person He calls. Every person who has been called of God, regenerated, justified, adopted into His family, is called to live a holy life. That's what Paul is saying here. But he echoes this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says this: "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In other words, Paul is saying, this is why God has chosen you. This is God's purpose, that you might be set apart to live unto Him and to please Him. And so we might say that we live from our justification, from our regeneration. We live looking forward to our glorification. But we live now in the process of sanctification. Sanctification begins when God regenerates us. He calls us to Himself. And sanctification is complete when we take our last breath and we enter into glory. It truly is this lifelong progress. And Paul brings that out. He says in verse 1 that they should abound more and more. More and more. Continually abound in walking and pleasing God, for this is His will for you. So that tells us not only is this progressive, but it also never ends in this life. You're never going to reach perfection in this life. You're always going to be growing. Abound more and more. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I desire you, as those who are branches attached to the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ, to continually bear fruit to the glory of God. That is God's will for you, your sanctification. Matthew Henry says this, it is not enough that we abide in the faith of the gospel, but we must abound in the work of faith. And James says the same thing, doesn't he? Faith without works is dead, because true faith will always work itself out in a life that it desires to please God. And then Paul goes on, and one of the major issues that Paul is dealing with here and in many of the churches at this time is rampant sexual immorality. In fact, some commentators have listed some of these things. A man could have a mistress who he could meet with. The institution of slavery at the time could allow for a concubine. There were prostitutes that men could go to. And he could also have a wife who he had to keep the home and raise the children. And this was common. Remember, many of these individuals are not raised in the church. They weren't Jews. Gentiles coming in. And Paul's dealing with all of this. Now, their hearts have been changed. They're starting to walk in this way. But Paul wants to encourage them. And so he says in verse 3, you should abstain from sexual immorality. You should abstain. You should make a clean cut from it. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, Paul is concerned with the body and the soul. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says that to sin in this way is a sin against your own body. And to make it even worse, you're sinning against another person. In fact, if someone goes out and they engage in sexual activity with someone who they're not married to, they are potentially engaging in that activity with someone else's husband or wife in the future. And what they're also doing is they're allowing someone else to engage in that activity with them, who they may be someone's husband and wife in the future. Paul says this ought not to be. You're sinning against yourself, you're sinning against someone else, and ultimately you're sinning against God. And Paul dealt with this probably nowhere more than in Corinth. And listen to these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There he says flesh and spirit. Again, God has created us body and soul. And God is not simply sanctifying our soul. He's concerned with our whole body. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, says what? That in body and soul I belong to my Savior. And we must guard both and keep both in holiness. And so we are called as Christians to live according to God's word, to please God by choosing in the power of his Spirit to walk according to his revealed will. But Paul makes it clear here as well. There are dangers in choosing to reject God's will. Serious consequences. And so we see, second, that there are consequences of rejecting a holy life. Now, if living and walking according to God's will in our sanctification pleases God, then the opposite is also true. If we don't, we are going to displease God. And that's especially grievous as those who are called to him through Christ. I mean, if Christ has paid for all of your sins, if Christ has gone through such humiliation to come and to take on flesh, to live on this earth, to undergo the ridicule of men, to be beaten, to be crucified, and to be buried, how can you despise that? How can you displease God who did that for you? And that's what we have to think about. We want to do this because we are thankful to God. And the only alternative to living according to God's will is to displease God. Or, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, I think the number one reason that we choose, and we do choose, to sin sometimes, don't we? We have this war within us. The reason that we might choose to do something that is displeasing to God is because we want to please ourselves. That's where the choice comes in. Am I going to please God or am I going to please me? And that's the war that you have to fight. But don't deceive yourself. Don't believe that you can claim to know and love God and yet not desire to please him. Those two things don't go together. No, if you are called of God, if you know him and love him, then you will want to seek to please him. Because Paul says in verse 5 that if you don't, guess who you're like? The Gentiles who do not know God. He says if your desire is not to please God, then you're basically living as one who doesn't know him, as an unbeliever. Now, unbelievers behave the way they do because they do not know God. But those who are called of God are called to behave differently because we do know God. And Paul says, not only that, but when this happens, we look at verse 6, the Lord will avenge all such activity as we forewarned you and testified. Now listen to these words of the psalmist, Psalm 94. Speak of God's judgment, God's vengeance. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked? How long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. And that's why in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, can echo those words in this way. Speaking of sexual immorality, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So God takes these things seriously. And in other words, what Paul is saying here is that hypocrites, those who claim to follow God and yet care nothing for walking before him and pleasing him, will not get away with it. Because he who made the ear, will he not hear? He who made the eye, will he not see? That is who God is. We displease God when we outright reject his commandments. We act as one who does not know God. We come under God's vengeance, and we disregard God's call in our lives. It says, God did not call, verse 7, us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Uncleanness, the opposite, as it were, of sanctification or holiness. That is not God's call on his people. It calls us to holiness. And then finally, in verse 8, probably the greatest consequence. Paul says, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You reject these things that God gives? Who are you rejecting? Not man, because Paul has already told us clearly that these words do not come from man. They come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in doing so, you reject God. It reminds one of when Samuel is told, the people won't listen to me. They want a king. And God says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, because it's not your words. They're rejecting me because I am the one who has spoken. And that's the idea here. God has spoken. And so Paul, in essence here, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 8, is pleading, is exhorting, is begging the Thessalonian believers not to live as the society around them. Not to engage in all of these practices, but instead to walk in God's will. And God's will for them is that they ought to walk in holiness. That they ought to be sanctified, abound in it more and more. And if that's God's will for them, that's God's will for us. That we are to walk in holiness. And in doing so, to please God. Now, I began by asking the question, do you want to know the will of God for your life? Well, I think we've answered, in one sense, the will of God for every Christian. Sanctification. Growth in grace. Growth in walking according to what God has given unto us in his word and pleasing God. But practically, you can use this in all sorts of ways. Because when you come to a particular situation, and there's not a thus says the Lord in the Bible, how do you decide? Well, I think the question is not so much, is this the will of God, but will this please God? Is what I'm about to do going to be unto sanctification or not? Now, we need to know God's word. We need to apply it. But to give an example, should you marry this person? Well, we need to ask some questions. Is this person a believer or an unbeliever? Well, they're an unbeliever. Well, then that's not God's will. God has forbidden that. We are sanctified by walking according to what God has given us in his word, pleasing to God. And so right out, you can say, I know that's not God's will for me, because that is not for my sanctification. Should I take this job? I'll have to work every Lord's Day. Well, that's an easy one, isn't it? God has said, no, you are to rest. You are to attend worship. That is not God's will for you. Should I move to this place or that place? There's no faithful church there. It's not God's will for you. And so you can apply these things when you know God's word and really ask the question, is this going to please God? And God gives us liberty. There are some decisions that either one will please God, and then we're free to choose. But everything that we look at, every decision that we make in life, we ought to be asking that question. Is this going to please God or not? Because we know that is his will, to walk before him and to please him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, that you not only tell us how we are to find life through faith in Christ, but you also tell us how we are to live as those who have been given new life. And we ask God that by your Spirit you would give us this desire to walk and to please you, that we would have a desire to fulfill your will, to walk and to grow in holiness before you. And God, we know that this is not something that comes from us, but that you work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And so we are to then work out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting in you, knowing, God, that you have given us all that we need. And now we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.